So I've got a confession to make. The last time I preached up here, you may have not known it, but about the 40-minute mark, I was literally coming unglued. It is hot up here. And that particular day, I had a jacket on. And so afterwards, I'm sharing this with Tim Sapansky, and I told him about hitting the 40-minute mark, and that started to happen. And without missing a beat, he says, "Hey, that's supposed to happen at the 20-minute mark." And so he threatened to turn up the intensity of the lights. So I promised I would kind of keep this a little bit more in line with timing. So good morning, church family. Good morning, visitors. Grateful that everybody is here this morning. It is an honor for me to bring God's word to you. And so as I make some opening statements and before we pray and get started, I invite you now to take your Bibles and turn them to Romans chapter 8. Verses 14 through 17. As we get there, I'll have the text on the screen as well. This will sort of be our anchor text, but we'll be moving around a bit this morning. This morning's message is a result of Pastor Luke asking me to teach one of his Sunday ABF classes last year when he did a series on Romans chapter 8. And he was working through Romans chapter 8 as it applies to the believer's assurance. And so he gave me this particular chunk of text, Romans chapter 8, verses 8, Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Now, I love Pastor Luke, and I certainly didn't want to disappoint him, and I very much wanted to complete the assignment that he had given me. I had every intention of teaching through all four of those verses. However, as I began preparing, I became so moved, so captured by just one word, one mind-blowing doctrine of incredible grace, that I spent the whole time exploring just one word, and that is the word adoption. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, which, by the way, warning, there's a shameless plug coming, this is next quarter's book fellowship reading, and one that I'd highly recommend to you. Speaking on the Christian's adoption, Packer writes this: "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all." End quote. Well, church family, it is my sincerest desire that we make much of the lofty thought of what it means to be the adopted sons and daughters of God. And so that's what we shall venture in doing this morning. Let me read our text, and then we'll pray. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him." Father God, we just humbly come into your presence. Father, we ask for your guidance, your wisdom. Help us to understand the depth, the meaning, the love, the mercy, the grace that has been bestowed upon us because of the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Help us to grasp this concept of being the adopted sons and daughters of God. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. One of my favorite Bible verses is from this very same chapter, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." I love that verse and the reality of the power of the gospel to remove God's wrath, to remove condemnation in the life of a believer. And now here in Romans 8, verses 14 through 17, Paul highlights another amazing effect of that Romans 8:1 reality by using language that speaks in such endearing, affectionate terms about our new relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He uses striking language to characterize this new no-condemnation status with our glorious Heavenly Father, using a word that expresses the depth and reality of our positional change, our new family relationship with God. And that is this word, adoption. We see it in reference to being sons of God in verse 14. We see it in that we are called children of God, as it says in verse 16. We are the children and heirs of God in verse 17. And they are all true because of our adoption, as verse 15 indicates. Adoption, brothers and sisters, is an important biblical doctrine that will occupy our time and hearts this morning. We hear the word adoption and it moves us. It steers our hearts. It's a word filled with love. It's a word filled with mercy. It's a word filled with grace, compassion, new beginnings, second chances of a new, warm, intimate relationship. Adoption, as we typically would define it, is the action by which a husband and wife decide to take a boy or girl who is not their physical child and bring them into their family as their own. And when that action is taken by the proper legal means, the adopted child attains all the rights and privileges as a member of that new family. Now, I think it's important that we highlight a truth here, that even in this earthly process, we see that it is the parents who search for the child and not the child that takes the initiative and demand entrance into the family. In the same manner, our spiritual adoption, theologically, is focused on the personal relationship that salvation through Jesus Christ brings. Theologically speaking, adoption is an act of God whereby He makes us members of His family. Adoption is an act of God whereby men and women who were by nature children of wrath and were of the lost and ruined family of Adam, and for no reason in themselves but entirely of the pure grace of God, are adopted out of the evil and sin-filled family of Satan and brought into the family of God so that they take His name and share in all the privileges of sons and daughters as if they were the actual children of God, and thus they have the full rights and privileges of sonship into a family to which the individual being adopted did not belong in by nature. Now let's look at a few examples of adoption from the Scriptures. One of the earliest adoptions recorded in Scripture was that of Moses in Exodus chapter 2. You remember the story how when Pharaoh ordered all the male children killed, Moses' mother placed him in a basket and set him along the edge of the Nile River in some tall grasses. And when Pharaoh's daughter sovereignly comes to the river with her maids to bathe, she sees the basket and she asks one of her maids to go and grab it. She sees that this baby was supposed to be one of the destroyed Hebrew children, but she takes pity on him. And all the while this is taking place, Moses' sister Miriam had been watching, and she comes out of hiding and goes to offer to find a nursemaid for baby Moses, just like her mother had instructed her to do. And so Pharaoh's daughter thinks, hey, that's a great idea. And so Miriam then goes and brings back her and Moses' own mother, who is then paid to take Moses home and nurse him. And eventually, you know the story, when Moses was a young boy, he was brought to the palace and adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. Another example could be that of Esther. Because Esther's parents had died when she was adopted by an older cousin named Mordecai, who loved her as a father and took special care to look after her welfare. But perhaps the most touching adoption that has so many parallels to our own spiritual adoption, and one that is worthy of a more careful inspection, is that of Mephibosheth, the crippled son of King David's dear friend Jonathan and the only remaining descendant of Saul. So looking at these pictures, we see how Pharaoh's daughter adopted Moses out of pity and sympathy. And although Mordecai dearly loved Esther, his adoption of her was also prompted by family duty. But David's adoption of Mephibosheth, that one is special. This was an adoption of grace, an adoption of mercy, an adoption of love. And it helps paint for us this beautiful picture of adoption that closely parallels our own spiritual adoption into God's family. David's adoption of Mephibosheth provides us a magnificent picture of God's adoption of believers, which is why we'll examine it a bit closer, because the storyline and the parallels are striking to our own salvation and adoption. Now, this is a Captain Obvious statement, but I think we all understand that we are all physically born into a family. I mean, raise your hand if you are here this morning. 7. We'll work on that. We are all physically born into a family, but in a spiritual sense, which honestly is the only thing that matters, we also all spiritually belong into a family. We are either Satan's kids or God's, children of wrath or children of blessing, condemned children or no condemnation children. And yes, those are hard realities, but they are true. The hard truth is that having no relationship with Jesus Christ, that being outside of Christ and remaining in our natural born-in state as human beings under the curse of sin, we all belong to Satan. That means that we are not naturally part of God's family, but must be adopted into that family through an action of God. I mean, if every person is naturally a part of God's family, then this whole concept of adoption and our salvation is a meaningless term, which is why this biblical teaching strongly opposes the mindset of our own culture that assumes everybody is automatically a child of God, because the Bible never teaches that unregenerate man in his fallen state is naturally a part of God's family. That means then that God is not the father of everyone, but only to those who, knowing themselves to be sinners, put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their divine sin bearer and Savior. So sonship to God is not a universal status which everyone enters by natural birth, but instead it is a supernatural gift which one receives through receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Listen to how John 1, verses 12 and 13 says it. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So if you're here today, and you are not a follower of Christ, that is, you've never repented and put your trust solely in the finished work of Christ dying on the cross for your sin, then you must understand that you do in fact have a spiritual father. Even Jesus points this out. In John chapter 8, where Jesus is engaging with the religious Pharisees and they're boasting that they are the children of Abraham, that Abraham is their father, and so they claim they are the only proper heirs to the promises of God's covenant with Abraham. It's like, we know Abraham, so that's what makes us okay with God. In response, Jesus first tells them, if Abraham were their father, they would do the deeds of Abraham. In other words, they would believe in him. They would believe in Jesus. But having no relationship, no union with Christ, Jesus in John 8:44 says this. He tells them who their real father is. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. So Jesus makes clear that there's no neutral position here. A person either has God as his father through adoption, or he has the devil as his father in his natural fallen state. But please don't hear Jesus saying that and think this must be the most unloving man I have ever met. You see, Jesus didn't speak that way out of anger, but he spoke that way out of love. It was out of love that he confronted the great need that every sinner has. Listen, sinners like you and me, if we are not united to Christ, then we are not good. We are not okay, and we are certainly not the children of God. And apart from a necessary union to Jesus Christ by faith alone, the Bible says that the devil is our father. The cold fact is that there are, and there have only ever been, two families of people that have ever walked the face of this planet throughout the history of the world. There is the family of God, and there is the family of Satan, which is why your spiritual adoption is so very, very important. Now let's take a moment to examine these pictures, these similarities in David's adoption of Mephibosheth and the Christian spiritual adoption by God. If you could, take your Bibles and turn them to 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. Wow, I was joking that that was going to be small, but I had no idea it was going to be that small. 2 Samuel chapter 9. I know that's compressed. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. I'm going to read it to us. It's a long, long piece, but I think it's worthy of the read. And David said, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there still not someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. Actually, I think it's Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. So here we have this picture of King David, this strong and powerful king who lowers himself. David reaches down to someone who is everything that he is not. Here we watch King David take the initiative to search out relatives of his deceased best friend Jonathan, who is the son of King Saul, who, I remind you, desired to kill David. So if David responded by his flesh, I'm sure he could have found 1,000 good reasons not to do this. I mean, David's king. David is sovereign of the land. But David had made a promise, a covenant, to both Saul and to Jonathan that he would not destroy their descendants, as was the custom of kings to kill all rivals to the throne. And so David asked a question there in verse 1. Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And then in verse 3, he goes from wondering to asking Ziba, Saul's servant, is there still not someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Brothers and sisters, we must capture the heart of what is taking place here. David wants to extend God's kindness. He wants to show special favor. He wants to extend grace to someone who doesn't deserve it, who hasn't earned it, and who will never be able to repay it. And so only three verses in, and you're starting to feel the weight of the similarities in our spiritual adoption, don't we? Please don't look over the fact that David doesn't qualify the request. He simply asks, is there anyone? Not is there anyone worthy or is there anyone qualified? It's enough that he has promised and he means to keep his promise. So David finds Ziba, this former servant of Saul, and inquires again. Now Ziba knows of this son of Jonathan, but warns David about Mephibosheth's disability, his physical deformity. He tells him that he is lame. He tells David that he is crippled in both feet. Now, I don't know for sure, but I can't help but wonder if Ziba might be trying to subtly warn David that this guy, Mephibosheth, he may not be the kind of grade A dude that you want hanging around the palace, David. That the palace is only for a certain type or class of people. Maybe this broken down, crippled young man, he just doesn't look the palace type. But I love this. King David doesn't even care. Notice he doesn't even acknowledge the deformity. He just moves on and asks in verse 4, where is he? So in verse 5, Mephibosheth is sent for. He is called. He is summoned. And brothers and sisters, a summons from the king is not like an invitation to a party from a neighbor that you have an option to decline. It's not like, sorry, King Dave, I'm doing pickleball tonight. A summons by the king was a request that comes with authority. And if he would not come willingly, then the king had the means to bring it about. Now, can you imagine what must have gone through the mind of Mephibosheth when he heard King David's servant say, the king has called and you are to go to him? I mean, they're guessing at this time. He's only 13, 14 years old. And so I have to believe he was afraid. He was probably dreading knowing this day would probably soon one day come. And so in verse 6, Mephibosheth comes as summoned by the king. So the king calls and the subject responds. And so we picture Jonathan, this crippled, broken young man hobbling towards this mighty sovereign king. And he falls on his face at David's feet. And the text says he pays homage. He falls before the king and he honors him. And while he's staring down at the dirty floor beneath him, I'm thinking he's probably expecting a sword to the back of his neck at any moment. But instead, what does he hear? The king calls him by name. And then verse 7, the king says, Don't fear, Mephibosheth. Friends, can you imagine the feeling of relief? Instead of the sound of a blade cutting through the air towards his head, he hears the overwhelming joy of being called by name and then told by a powerful king, do not fear. What comfort. For I will show you kindness. What undeserved grace. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father. What an abundant inheritance. And you shall eat bread at my table. What communion and fellowship. Not only that, but you shall eat bread at my table always. What security and assurance. And just like that, a day that had started like every other day for this broken, rejected, crippled young man. Mephibosheth goes from a place of barrenness to a place of honor. And he knows he doesn't even come close to deserving this kind of favor because in verse 8, he even refers to himself as a dead dog. The text continues and David further instructs Mephibosheth's servants, Ziba, and his sons and servants in verses 9 and 10 to farm the former property of Saul, which David has now given back to Mephibosheth. I'm thinking this was probably a lot of land that up to this moment hadn't been farmed because he'd been hiding out of fear for his life. And he had good reason to fear, because the normal practice of that time was when a new king came to the throne and to power, he would secure his kingdom by eliminating any and all threats from the previous king's descendants. And since Saul's oldest son, Jonathan, died with his father, that meant Prince Mephibosheth was next in line to be the ruler of Israel. But now, because of David's expression of kindness, his extension of grace, Mephibosheth has been given a new life. He has an inheritance. He has a future. Instead of fear, he's found freedom. And David just doesn't do this as a good deed and then just send Mephibosheth away. I mean, let's be honest. David could have just given him the land and been done with him. Instead, he insists on giving him a home and a place in the palace. And that is another amazing privilege of adoption that we read at the end of verse 10. The king says that Mephibosheth shall always eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Brothers and sisters, we likewise were estranged from our Heavenly Father because of our deformity of sin, lame in our walk, broken and alienated, separated from God because of our sinful lifestyle. Like Mephibosheth, we were living in the wilderness, in hiding, with no home of our own, no inheritance, no comfort, and no fellowship with God or His people. Just as Adam and Eve hid from God, we were hiding because of our sin and the shame that it causes. Staring at the dirty floor, afraid to look up into the face of God, thinking, what if He doesn't accept me? But then He called us by name. He lifted our heads and we look into His face, and what did we see? Judgment? Disapproval? Condemnation? No. God showers us in His love. He shows us mercy. He grants us forgiveness. And He takes us in and adopts us. We hear the summons of the king, the effectual call of the gospel. We hear it, we recognize its truth, and we believe it. We agree with the word of God, and just like Mephibosheth, we know that we are dead dogs deserving of judgment and not mercy. And yet this merciful king, this heavenly father, under no obligation, takes us into His family and adopts us. And now by His merciful act, we have peace with God with no fear of condemnation. He shows us grace that we don't deserve, haven't earned, and can never repay. He takes care of our needs. He leads us. He disciplines us as sons and daughters. He makes us heirs with Christ. And what an inheritance it is. What can the world possibly offer a true follower of Christ? And now we have communion with Him through prayer and through His word, and we will one day see Him face to face. Think about how David was the one who took the initiative in seeking out Mephibosheth and bringing him to the palace where the king himself lived. Think about how King David showed mercy to one who was unworthy, one who had descended from an evil enemy. And now think about how it is the same in our own case, where the King of Kings, God the adopting Father, leaves the glory of heaven and takes the initiative in adopting us and seeks among the children of His enemy, the devil, His chosen children to adopt, and then brings them to live with Him in His kingdom forever. Think about how David was motivated by his love for Jonathan. Then ponder how God was motivated by His love for Christ and how He redeemed us for His sake. Think about how David desired to show kindness to his enemy's grandson. And brothers and sisters, think about this. Think about how David chose one who is way outside the standard of perfection. Being crippled in both feet, Mephibosheth was physically helpless to provide David any significant service. And yet King David shows mercy to this one who was unworthy, who had descended from an evil enemy, just like our gracious Savior does for us, the unworthy ones, all because the Lord doesn't seek those that somehow have something to commend themselves for. But he seeks the evil and the worthless and the useless and the spiritual outcast. Think about how our merciful God has also chosen to adopt us who, just like Mephibosheth, are way outside, not even close to the standard of perfection. Even the name Mephibosheth has impacted this story. His name means a shameful thing. How would you like to be tagged with that one your whole life? And he lived in Lo-Debar, which means the barren land, or literally a place of no pasture. He was a nobody from nowhere, a shameful thing from a barren land. And yet that is precisely the kind of people our great God rescues, isn't it? Broken, lame people with a shameful record living in a harsh land are just the kind of people God takes in and adopts as his very own beloved children. And then the climax. David doesn't show mercy from a distance. He doesn't leave Mephibosheth in the same condition he was found in. David graciously brings this outcast, this enemy bloodline, this shameful thing from a barren land, right into the king's home to dine at his own table and to treat him and feed him and care for him as if he was one of his very own. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ brings us to dine at his Father's table. And then David gives Mephibosheth an inheritance, just like the Lord promises us a great and magnificent inheritance for those in Christ. An inheritance, brothers and sisters, that we certainly do not deserve. And the analogy goes on and on. It's a beautiful picture of our spiritual adoption where through the gospel of Christ, God takes broken men and women who are his enemies, and by his own initiative and based on his own love and not anything to do with their worthiness, but instead is it all for the sake of Christ, whom the Father loves, takes in and adopts as his own sons and daughters, those who were formerly his committed enemies. It's an amazing picture. Church family, that's how God has adopted us. We're the Mephibosheths. We're the shameful ones from a parched land that God has graciously brought into his palace and seated us at his table. And we inherit the kingdom along with our brother King Jesus. Adoption in the New Testament then can be understood by the richness of that picture. God graciously and lovingly seeks out unworthy men and women on his own initiative and makes them his children solely on the basis of his choosing and their trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. And now, because of their adoption into his family, God grants that all believers share in the complete, the full inheritance of his Son, Jesus. I really want you to capture this thought so you can see your infinite worth in Christ. Because there's such a depth of security and assurance for the believer in this marvelous transaction of grace. As beautiful as any earthly adoption can ever be, you must see the believer's adoption as something much more than just God scooping you off the street to be taken care of. Brothers and sisters, this is to say that God, your God, out of all the world, has chosen you to bear his name and his title and to inherit his estate and dwell with him forever. And it's not that he's taking you in because you happen to come along through some quality or action of your own doing. It's not because you are attractive or wealthy or spiritual or caring. And it's certainly not because you are good, because you are not. It is that he sovereignly chose you out of all the world to cast his amazing grace upon you. You have been chosen to inherit the kingdom and to bear his name. Now, if that's not enough, let's take a moment and look a little deeper at adoption from a different angle. Let's view it in the Roman culture. And there are some things here that I am sure the apostle has on his mind as he's penning this section here in Romans chapter 8. In the Roman culture, if a father looked over his children, particularly his sons, and he didn't see among his born sons a son that he deemed to be worthy to inherit his name, his title, his estate, He would go outside his family and find such a son, and he would adopt him into the family. So an adopted son was not, in the Roman culture, just someone picked off the street just so he gets cared for. An adopted son in the Roman system was a son who was chosen by the father for the purpose of inheriting the estate and of bearing the name and the title of that father. And within the Roman adoption system, there were four things that were a result of being adopted. Four things that I believe that are on Paul's mind as he pens this section in Romans chapter 8. Surrendered. And he gained all rights to the new family. So old name gone, new name given. You were in many ways a new person with a new outlook. New hope, new future. You were given a new life. You were like a new creation. Second thing that followed was that he became an heir to the new father's estate. He was now an heir, period. And even if there were other blood-born children in that family, it did not affect this adopted son's rights. By the act of adoption, this son was an equal co-heir with them, and perhaps even exceeding above them if that was the choice of the adopting father. This new position gave you a binding, irrevocable inheritance, so nothing could change. Third thing that happened, according to Roman law, was that this former life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. All his legal debts canceled. They were wiped out as if he had never had any. And the adopted person was given a new name. It was his. He had just been born again. Sound familiar? Just like when you came to Jesus Christ and were adopted into the family of God, all your past debts were canceled as if they had never happened, and you became a co-heir with all that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, possesses, and you were given a new life, a rebirth. And then the fourth thing was that in the eyes of the law, the adopted person was literally and absolutely the son of the adopting father. That's all there was to it. It was a fact. He was your father and you his son, period. No going back, no undoing. You were his and he is yours. You were secure. You had assurance. And just like when we are adopted into God's family, all these things, no doubt, are in the mind of the Apostle Paul. We have cut the cord with the past. We have become co-heirs to God's kingdom. All the old debts are wiped out, and we are absolutely and legally and forever the sons and daughters of God. Which is precisely why that in Christ we are under no condemnation. It is because we've been adopted by God into his family. He has given us a new life. He has made us an heir to all that he has for us. All of our former debts are canceled, erased. And brothers and sisters, we belong to God. He is no longer our judge. We are no longer his enemy. But now he is our Father. And that's why with this lofty thought in mind, that towards the end of Romans chapter 8, Paul circles back to this no condemnation status. Let's look ahead and see what he has to say in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 35 and then 37 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And jump down to verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is great security and assurance in our adoption, brothers and sisters. The Bible says that there's nobody to condemn us if we belong to God, and there's no higher court than God. If God has made us his children, if God has established our right to be in his presence, if God has paid our debts, if God has said we are his and we possess his kingdom, then that's the highest court there is, and we're not under condemnation as his children. Amen. Hallelujah. Now, there's so much more here, but before I wear our signer's arms out, I just want to share for you another thought for you to consider as it relates to your spiritual adoption and this new relationship you have with God the Father. And I really want this thought to be anchored within you, and maybe this might help someone here this morning. We usually, and rightfully so, speak about our salvation in terms of justification, sanctification, and glorification. We say that in Christ we have been justified, right? Meaning we have been saved from the penalty of sin. After justification, we would say that we are now being sanctified. That is, we are being saved from the power of sin. And lastly, we say that we will be glorified. That is, at the Christian's death, we will be saved from the presence of sin. And brothers and sisters, that is all right and that is all true. But I think in some ways, incomplete. But now let me add this high thought of our adoption into the sequence and see how this might affect our view of salvation and of our positional change with our Heavenly Father. We might be better served to understand our salvation in Christ in that we have been justified, we have been adopted, we are being sanctified, and we will be glorified. I think it's very important that we include this very special and unique way in which you and I belong to God the Father. And I think making this distinction is important because we rightly know that God is judge. And if I stand before this holy judge without Christ, then I absolutely stand before him guilty. I have sinned against God and I stand condemned and hopeless. But then Jesus Christ comes and lives a perfect life and dies and is raised from the grave and defeats death for me. And now with my repentance and faith and only hope of salvation and forgiveness being found in Jesus Christ, I am made right. I am justified. And now God sees Jesus' righteousness instead of my wickedness. And in Christ, I am forgiven. And that is all gloriously true. But here's where the distinction, I believe, is very helpful. If after coming to Christ, I still see God as my judge, then what happens is when I mess up, I still have this picture of him standing there with his angry face and his gavel in his hand, and then I fear more judgment. And what starts to happen then is when things are going good, I feel fine. I have peace with God. It's a good day. But when I mess up and things go bad, I wonder if God the judge is mad at me. Does he accept me today? Did I perform to his satisfaction? I wonder how does he feel about me today? Yes, our God is a righteous judge. Yes, we deserve to die for our sin. But having salvation in Christ and being adopted by God, this gracious and loving judge has declared you right before him. And now he is not standing before you as your judge, but he lovingly stands before you as your father. He has adopted you as his son or daughter, and you have full rights, just like his own son Jesus. And he has given you a clean slate and a new nature and an inheritance of immeasurable worth. And now, as your loving father, he does not only look at his son Jesus with pleasure, but he also looks at you with pleasure. Because you have been adopted as a fellow heir with Christ. Brothers and sisters, you are not just forgiven sinners, but you are God's own beloved children. Now, before I close, I want to speak directly to anyone here, anyone listening that has never responded to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you what God has done for you in making adoption a reality. God has looked upon the wretchedness of our sin and the hopelessness of our spiritual orphanhood. And he has acted in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ to take children of wrath and make them children of God, to turn sons of disobedience into the sons of the Father. He has taken outsiders, outcasts, strangers, misfits, the natural sons and daughters of Satan, and he has chosen to adopt us. In his saving work on the cross, God took the record of the debt of our sin and has transferred it from our account and counted it against his Son, Jesus Christ, who bore the guilt of our sins in his own body as he was killed upon the cross. And then the perfect record of the righteousness of Christ is transferred from Christ's account and imputed to us so that God treats us as if we had obeyed in all the ways that Jesus perfectly obeyed the Father. So that when we stand in the courtroom before God the judge, sinful in ourselves, but declared righteous before the law because we have taken hold of the perfect record of Christ's righteousness through faith alone, apart from any works of ours. It's all faith. It's faith. That's all you need to bring to this miraculous transaction of grace. You must believe upon the work of Jesus Christ. You must repent. You must turn away from your sinful past and to turn to trust upon Jesus Christ and obediently follow your new Heavenly Father and his desires for the rest of your days. Because in Christ, a sufficient penalty has been paid in the criminal's place. The judge now becomes your father and takes in this former enemy and criminal into his own home to provide for him, to give him a seat at his own table, to give him the family name, and to make him an heir of his inheritance. That is what God has done for sinners. And so he does not merely justify us. He does not merely declare us righteous with respect to the law. He moves even closer, and he adopts us into his own family to be his sons and daughters, with all the protections, provisions, blessings, and privileges that belong to being the children of God. Brothers and sisters, with what gratitude should we remember that even though our roots can be traced back to the lowest of humanity, grace has put us into the number of the Savior's family. Let us give all thanks to the free grace of God that overlooked the truth of our lineage and disobedience, and by adoption, he has put us among the people of the living God. What a mighty salvation we have. Let's pray. Father, Father, Lord, I pray that has new meaning for all of us in this room when we cry out to you, our Heavenly Father. Lord, we thank you for this salvation of grace. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you that through his death, burial, and resurrection, our only hope is found in him. And through our repentance and faith, you joyfully adopt us and bring us into your own home. Father, thank you for those that are gathered here today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the sweet communion that we have with you. And Father, if there is someone here today in need of that adoption, oh God, I pray that this is the day that you save them and take them to be where you are. We love you and thank you for your great love for us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.